Amen. So at this point in Revelation, we studied up to the end of chapter 9, in which we had the seven seal judgments and six of the seven trumpet judgments. Some theologians believe that technically chapter 9 actually runs all the way through the end of the 7 years of tribulation, meaning we just kind of saw an overview of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to deal with chapters that are parentheses. I mentioned that some weeks ago. There are some chapters that kind of take us back, and they're like a parentheses, and they take us back to the midpoint of the tribulation period, the 3.5 year mark, because certain events happen at that time. So chapters 10 through 14 actually record things that happen at the midpoint. I found this chart that I thought might be helpful. The rapture and the second coming, we see the rapture is in the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. We have 3.5 years, then the midpoint, then 3.5 years. Some theologians call the second 3.5 years the Great Tribulation because things progressively get worse. But there's 7 years of tribulation. So now at the midpoint, we have this might, actually, you know what? I'm going to read chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire." So now we're at the midpoint of the tribulation, and we have this mighty angel. And now there's some debate on who this angel actually is. Some suggest that it is Jesus based upon his appearance. Now, I do not personally believe it is Jesus for various reasons. And the first is John says he saw a mighty angel. At that point, John did not fall down and worship like he did when he saw Jesus in chapter 1. So that would be one reason. Another reason is John called him a mighty angel. So the plain sense here, remember, as we study through Revelation, we have to look at the plain sense. What is this passage saying plainly? Not trying to make it something symbolic or anything like that, just plainly looking at what this passage says. As we read through this chapter, I'm going to point out a few more reasons why I believe this is an angel and not Jesus. So the question then becomes, who is the angel? Now, Dr. Ryrie states in his commentary, it's quite possible this is the same angel from chapter 8, verse 3. And when the passage says another angel, it's merely distinguishing this angel from the seven trumpet angels. Okay? So then we move on to see what's going on with this angel. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, the angel had a little scroll, and we'll find out a little bit later about this scroll. His right foot was on the sea, and his left foot was on the land. Now, if this, in fact, is the midpoint of the tribulation, and this is Jesus, that means he returns to earth at the midpoint. There is a problem with that, and that's another reason why I don't believe this angel is Jesus, because it's not consistent with the other scriptures that say Christ actually returns at the end of the 7 year tribulation on earth. Now, so what does it mean then that the angel has his foot on the land and the sea? Because this is obviously a huge scene, right? Well, since angels are actually God's messengers, it most likely means that God has a message for the entire earth. God has a message for the entire earth, and it starts with the fact that he, God, has dominion over the entire earth, the land, the sea, and everything created. If you remember when some of those judgments happened, we saw that God had control over creation and let creation actually do some judging as far as earthquakes and different things like that. So then we move on to verses 3 and 4, and it says, this angel, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So the angel calls out in a loud voice like a roaring lion, and triggers these seven thunders. It seems as though these seven thunders said something that John understood and wanted to write down, but another voice, seems like the voice of God, said, do not write it down. Now, if you're anything like me, you're like, what did that voice say? Okay, what did it say? Like, I want to know now, okay? You kind of, well, no one but John and the Lord knows what was said here. We don't have any inclination or anything in the future passages that tell us or disclose to us what is said here. It doesn't disclose the plan to us. So, to leave it at that, verses 5 through 6, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Now, obviously, I have a final reason why I believe this angel is not Jesus. The angel swore by the Creator God that there would be no more delay. If this was Jesus, he would not have to swear by God. He is God, right? So by now then, though, the real question is, no more delay of what? Okay? No more, there's going to be no more delay. So we're at the midpoint of the tribulation. All these things have happened. All these things that we studied, that we saw. Now the answer seems to be this, that God's will is being fulfilled. There's no more delay. God's will is going to be fulfilled. Now in verse 7, it says this, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants and the prophets. So what is this mystery? Okay, so no more delay. The mystery is going to be fulfilled. Now, here's what I want to do. We're going to jump to Revelation 11:15 because six trumpets were sounded. The mystery is going to be revealed when that seventh trumpet is sounded. So we're going to jump to next week, okay, in verse 15, and it says this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in the heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so the mystery is that God himself will take back what is rightfully his. All of creation, remember, all of creation is under the curse of sin due to the disobedience that started with Satan and his demons and continued on to people. Remember, Romans 1 said all creation groans, you know, because of the curse of sin. When we see all the judgment of Revelation, we can't forget the fact that God is not being mean. He's actually fighting for what is rightfully his. He's fighting for all of creation, including people, to be blessed and live in love and harmony with one another and with him. This was his original intention in the Garden of Eden. Do you realize this mystery is God wants to restore all things, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of heaven, all to himself? So now, back to verse 7, it states that this mystery was announced to his servants and the prophets. Now, unlike a mystery that no one knows what the end result is, maybe you watch these shows like Dateline in 2020, oh, it's a mystery, and you know, right? When it starts, you're like, uh-oh, somebody's dying, right? That's basically, you know, those shows. But unlike mystery that nobody knows some of the details or the end result, the mystery of God is actually a solvable mystery that is revealed to those that are willing to listen. It's revealed to those that are willing to pay attention. It's revealed to those that are willing to look to God and His Word. And you know what? God communicated that to His servants and to the prophets. Now, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to go there for a few minutes. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now, to set the stage, Paul's saying there is a spiritual layer, these heavenly places. This is where spiritual warfare goes on. We see the physical, but there's more than that. Okay? We see the physical right here and now, but there's more than that. Paul tells us that God always had a plan for His people, and that is that we become holy before Him, meaning we're able to dwell with Him. This is an expression of His love towards us, to change us, to make us holy, to eventually make us new and make all things new. So then it goes on and says this: "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." So in love, He brought us into His family. Each Sunday when you come here, you hear me say something along these lines, right? We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Jesus rose from the grave, and the Scriptures teach us this, that all who believe will have eternal life. All who believe will go to heaven. All who believe will be brought into His family. We're adopted as His sons and daughters. And then Paul goes on and says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." There's a lot here, but here's the kernel of truth. God brought us back because sin owned us. Sin owned us. The curse owned us. His blood paid for our sins and offers us forgiveness. Now here's where Paul speaks of this same mystery that John speaking of in Revelation, that the servants and the prophets heard of. He speaks of this mystery and tells us what it is. And he says this: "Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth." Now, His ultimate plan and purpose is bring all that is His back to Himself, do away with sin, do away with death for all time. This will happen at the fullness of time, meaning when He decides the time is right. People always ask us, right? Oh, when do you think the end time is coming? Is this the end time? We have an election coming up. Is this the end time? Look at what's happened in the Holy Land. Is this the end time? Listen, it's when God decides it's time, okay? The fullness of time is when God decides it's time. So why is it called a mystery if God tells us what it is? Well, let me just ask you a question here. Can you imagine a world of peace and harmony in which everyone is unified in love under God? No sin, no disagreements, no hate, no mocking, nothing impure, no death, no hurt feelings, no loneliness, no letdowns, no depression, no bad days, only perfect days. Can you imagine this? I can't, but God can, okay? I mean, I want to be able to imagine it. I want to. I really, really do. But you know what? God can. And that's why it's referred to as a mystery, because we know and are living in the old order of things. And even though we have small glimpses of goodness and God's grace, we can't fully comprehend how it's going to be. We just can't. It's such a mystery to us that, really? It's like, no sin. Like, I'm going to like everybody? I actually love everybody? Really? Not only do we have a hard time comprehending that, the road to get to that is also something that we find hard to comprehend. The first thing is Christ's suffering for us. I mean, when you first heard the gospel and you saw the pictures or read the accounts of Jesus being brutally murdered for us, wasn't it hard for you to comprehend? Like, why? Why does it have to be that? Can't God just wave a magic wand and say, it's all good? You know what I mean? It's done. Why did Christ have to pay with his blood on the cross? This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. In other words, those who don't believe see the cross and see senseless brutality. They don't understand it. They just don't understand it. It's a mystery, right? But now the second pertains to exactly what we're doing, the study of Revelation. When we witness the outworking of how judgment has to happen in the book of Revelation in order for God to defeat Satan and take back what is rightfully his, it's tough for us, isn't it? It's hard to swallow, okay? It's hard to swallow. And as you'll see next, the pun is intended. Let me show you. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth, it'll be sweet as honey. I told you it was going to be hard to swallow, right? I told you. What is this angel telling John? Why is he telling John to do this? Well, the first thing is this. The scroll is most likely the prophecy of Revelation, the book of Revelation, which is sweet as honey because it reveals that God will make all wrongs right, restore the earth and the heavens to their original intention he had for creation. But you know what the bitter is? The bitter is the way that it has to be done. The bitter is the way that it has to be done because of the curse of sin and death reigning, people refusing to repent like we talked about last week, something needs to be done. Revelation tells us what needs to happen. It's bitter, isn't it? It's bitter for us, but it's also bitter for God. He doesn't want to have to do it this way, but this is the way that it has to be done. This is the mystery. So then, let's see how John responds. He says, and I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John does what the angel tells him to do, and it's sweet and bitter. And notice who the prophecies are for. He says, you're going to continue on. This is going to continue on. I'm going to continue to tell you what's going to happen. Okay. And the prophecies are for many people, nations, languages, and kings. In other words, everyone. This is for everyone. You know, when we look at this as believers, we look at, you know, and some people will say, oh, that's what you believe in your faith. That's the Christian ethic. That's what you, this is for everyone, whether you believe it or not, okay? That's what the scriptures teach. It is for everyone. But here's what I want to do, though. I want to apply this to how God's word as a whole impacts us. Because oftentimes, God's word can be sweet, but sometimes it can be bitter. Wouldn't you agree with that? It's sweet when we're obedient and we see the blessings. When we follow what the word says and we reap the results and the rewards, we see the blessings in our lives. We see how it helps us. We see how it helps us to help other people. We find guidance in it. We apply the wisdom, and all these things are sweet. It's good. Don't you love those days? When you apply that stuff and you're obedient and you see those blessings. But you know what? Sometimes it's bitter. It's bitter, especially when we're disobedient, when we reap what we have sown. God's word told us about the wrong way, and we decide to choose the way that is wrong rather than right. We suffer the consequences. We see that the word was right, and we're upset and maybe angry because we ignored the wisdom and guidance. It's bitter. We've all had those days too. We're like, I knew that wasn't the right thing to do. I ignored the wisdom from God's word. You know, today when we observe communion, when Jesus sat down with his disciples at that Last Supper, it was bittersweet for Jesus, wasn't it? It was sweet because he knew that in his obedience to the Father, what was about to happen on the cross would provide a way for all of us to be saved. It was sweet because he loves us and wanted to save us. But it was bitter because of what he was about to suffer. I mean, when we come here and we sing songs about the blood shed on the cross, when we think about what Jesus has done, it's so bittersweet, isn't it? Because I didn't want my Savior to have to do that. But I needed my Savior to do that. It's bitter when I look at it and think about it. I mean, there's not a time that I don't read the crucifixion passages and think, oh man, I wish I was there so I could punch those people in the face. I can't believe they did that to Jesus. I mean, do you feel like that when you see the lamb going to slaughter? It's so bitter, but then it's sweet knowing that he did it for me. You know, when we observe communion, we're remembering what he did. When we observe communion, we are also reminded of the bitter things that we do, the sin that we're entrenched in. Maybe today you're just entrenched in something and you're just having a hard time with confessing it. You're having a hard time with letting it go. You're having a hard time with victory. Communion is a time for you to give it to the Lord. You know, you might be ashamed, embarrassed, but he wants you to admit those things to him, bring them to him, so he can make what is bitter in your life sweet. So I'm going to give you a few moments to just remember what he's done. If you're struggling with anything, just put it at the foot of the cross. I'm going to give you a few minutes of silence, and then we'll partake together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body given up for you. After supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this is the cup of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Please bow as I close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. Thankful for each person that's here. I'm thankful, Lord, that you've taken what's bitter in our life and made it sweet. I'm thankful, Lord, for your word and for the mysteries that you revealed to those who are willing to listen, to those who are willing to study, to those who are willing to take it seriously and focus their attention on you. I'm thankful, Lord, for this church and for the ministry that we can do here in this community of bringing people to the saving knowledge of your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.